On the 16th of August 1971, I started a new school. I'd like to say it was primary one, but it wasn't. That wasn't the only change that happened in my life at that day. I started a new school because I'd moved to a new home. I'd moved to a new town, and so I moved to new friends. I suppose we moved to a new lifestyle because my father's job changed, and you get the picture. It wasn't just one little bit of my life changed, but actually when I think about it, there was probably only one little bit of the picture of my life that stayed the same. Everything else changed. Sometimes when we speak about the change that happens to us when we become Christ's, we present it in such a way that it seems as though just one little bit has changed, just one factor. Sometimes it's just that we've added a new habit to our lives, or we've inherited a new hope, we've gained a new friend, or we realized a new security. But you cannot really read the New Testament in any sense in its description of the Christian life and allow that picture of change to be the one that informs your mind about what happens when you become a Christian. Everything changes. Absolutely everything changes. And tonight in this passage that we're looking at in 1 Peter, we're going to think about three things that change for us as Christians. We might summarize them as this: a new attitude to sin. What's the second one? Is it up there? Yeah. A new relationship to sinful people, and a new attitude to the sins of others. Let's think about these together. Peter's appeal to us in the opening verse of the chapter is that we should adopt the post-cross mind of Jesus in relation to sin. Let me read the words to you again. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. What attitude is he speaking of here? Well, let me try and explain it in this term, or these terms. Before the cross, Jesus, we might say, was involved with sin. Now, don't misunderstand that at all. We understand from the scriptures he was without sin. Totally, absolutely, completely. No sins of commission, and perhaps even more amazingly, no sins of omission. He never crossed the boundary and did what was displeasing to God. But neither did he ever fail to do that which was fully pleasing to God. And yet, the weight of our sin, which he had come to bear in his own body, must have weighed heavy upon him. Like an exam at the end of the week, or an essay we know has to be done before the end of the Christmas holidays, or a difficult meeting at work that is still in front of us, or an appearance at a set date in the future in court that we still have to make. Jesus, all through his life, knew the day of reckoning for him when he would bear our sins in his body on the tree lay ahead of him. And that day cast its shadow over his life and formed his life. And so in that sense, he was involved with sin. At the cross, he suffered for our sin. Totally, absolutely, completely. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the very last drop. He served out the sentence of sin without any remission. He paid its penalty in its entirety, leaving nothing unpaid. And then Jesus' involvement with sin was at an end. Totally, absolutely, completely. And Peter says to those of us who have come to Christ and been united with him by faith, arm yourself, therefore, with the same attitude. Think of yourself as being done with sin. I had a friend name their house. You know, you sometimes get these houses in Scotland, done something or other, and his was done Roman. I often wish he'd called it done moaning. But this would be a good one for us to put over the place we stay, the life we inhabit, done with sin. Now, in one sense, that is absolutely true. Trust in the Lord Jesus unites us to Jesus, his death, and the benefits of his death. And we are done with sin because sin no longer has any claim on us. Sin's sentence has been served on Jesus. Sin's penalty has been paid by Jesus. And it cannot and will not be laid at the door of those who have trusted in Jesus. And so in an absolute sense, we are done with it in relation to our position before God. But experientially, experimentally, in the day-to-day reality of our lives, we know that that's not our experience. And yet Peter is appealing to us to have an attitude towards it in our life that says we are done with it. Now let me try and illustrate what this is about by telling three stories in relation to Pat Murphy. You know Pat Murphy, the famous Irishman who came to Glasgow and was queuing up at Central Station for a ticket for the train. And a woman in front said, Mary Hill, single. And he said, Pat Murphy married. Okay. It's an old one, but the old ones are the best. Well, let's take it back before Pat Murphy was married to when Pat Murphy was single. Here he is, young and free. He has many friends, he has many dates, and life is really just about Pat Murphy pleasing himself. And then the decisive day comes when a ring is placed on his finger when he marries. Now he's no longer Pat Murphy's single, he's Pat Murphy married. And you can see that his life has changed. He's now in a two-person boat, and if you look closely, you'll see he's in the back seat. And he's exercising a new commitment to rowing in tandem. Because there's a new loyalty in his life, there's a new commitment, there's a new consideration. He really can't think any longer as Pat Murphy single. That person doesn't really exist any longer. Okay, if that one doesn't help you, let's try this one. Because actually when he came over, he signed for Partick Thistle. And he was Partick Thistle's Pat Murphy. And he's had a great career with Partick Thistle. He's, has anyone ever had a great career with Partick Thistle? But he tried his best last season to keep them up, and he's tried his best this season. But the good news of this transfer window is that their rich neighbours up the road in Cumbernauld have forked out of their budget the lofty fee of £1,000 and have bought Pat Murphy. A contract has been signed, an exchange has taken place, and Pat Murphy is no longer Pat Murphy brackets Partick Thistle, but Pat Murphy Clyde. And there he is. Yeah, Clyde have brought out yet another new strip to get money off their fans, because they're just a financial racket like all the rest. No, that's not true. Now, when he runs out in the next derby and all the fans are there, he needs to remember that those who were once his friends are no longer his teammates. He's kicking in the other direction. He's hoping for another result. He has to pass to another team. You see, Pat Murphy, Partick Thistle, really doesn't exist anymore. Oh, and oh, strictly speaking, he could turn and put the ball through his own goal. But there's something kind of incongruous about that. Okay, you want another picture? Try this one. These are all just meant to illustrate the same thing, but some of you might be into relational stories, some of you might be into sporting stories, some of you might be into criminal stories. There's been a murder. Tiger. Wasn't that a good one this week, wasn't it? I only saw the second half. Pat Murphy, gangster. Here he is. Got involved with a criminal gang when he was quite young. Did a few banks. Maybe even was responsible for that big one in Belfast the other week. Who knows? No, he wasn't actually, because it's quite a while since Pat decided he wanted out of that. But every time he tried to get out of it, the gang masters reminded him of how much they had against him. And what they could do to him. If he dared to leave their gang, they could shove him in. Well, eventually Pat decided to hand himself in and plead guilty. He admitted to the whole string of offences and he went to jail and he served his sentence. And there he is. Yep, that's his pyjamas. And that's his daytime wear as well. He's finished his sentence. And here he is. Yep, his hair colour's changed and he's aged a bit, but he's found useful employment now. Painter and decorator. Doing the Bob Kerr bit around our parish. Pat Murphy, free. Of course, he could have gone back to the gang. But what would have been the sense of that? You no longer have anything to hold over him. And all that was part of his past has been paid for now. And there's a new future and a new opportunity for him. Of course, in our story, our sentence has been served by not by us, by another. And the words that we sang together at the end, in the dungeon of our gangster slavery, a light has dawned to liberate us from that dominion. It no longer has the final word. Well, whatever story you find helpful and whatever illustration, understand what's going on here and why we have to understand ourselves to be done with sin. Because we've been united to Jesus and united to his death and to his resurrection. Something decisive has happened in the death of Jesus to which we have been united that changes our relationship to sin in every sense. And we have to bring to bear in our daily struggle and in our life a new perspective, the realization of this new identity and our new standing before God and in relation to sin. Let's try and tease out one or two of the things that Peter says to us. What this means, it means firstly we must reckon ourselves to have a past to be left. He says you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. The rest of our earthly life is not to be lived for evil human desires, but for the will of God. A Christian is someone who has a past and a future that are quite different in their appearance and in their lifestyle. That's why one of the most damaging images of what it means to become a Christian is that somehow you get a passport to heaven. It simply doesn't take account of the New Testament picture of what conversion, of what becoming a Christian paints for us. There is at the very heart of that, of necessity, an act of repentance, an act of turning round. Not because that's the condition of Jesus' salvation becoming our possession. It's not the price that we pay to earn it, but simply because we cannot turn to Christ without turning from sin. Therefore, it's an absolutely necessary part of coming to Christ. It's of the very essence of what coming to Christ means, that we turn from sin to Christ. And so there's a past to be left. Well, is there a past that's been left? Is there a change in the diary? As there was from Pat Murphy single to married, from Pat Murphy Partick Thistle to Pat Murphy Clyde, from Pat Murphy gangster to Pat Murphy free. Is there a change from David past to David present? Secondly, we must reckon with the fact that there's a battle to be fought. Peter says to us, arm yourselves also with this same attitude. And immediately he uses that word. We recognize there that there's a military metaphor involved. We arm ourselves when we're engaged in battle. And there is a major battle that we're involved in every day as a Christian men and women. It's a battle for my body, my faculties, my gift. Who will they serve? Who will I serve? Will they be put at the disposal of sin, of sinful nature? Will they be put at the disposal of He who now is my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ? Now you and I have to understand, if we're going to succeed in this battle, the nature of it and the reality of it, that the equation changes when we come to Jesus and we are united to Him at the cross. And because the equation changes, the result can change. You see, we cannot share in the sufferings of Jesus on the cross without also sharing in the power of His resurrection. We cannot be united to Christ in His death without also being united to Christ in His resurrection. We cannot die to sin in Christ without also rising to life in Christ. Being united to Christ means being united to the whole totality of His story. And it's because we are united not only to Him in His death, and therefore our sin is dealt with there, but to Him in His resurrection, and therefore the power of His life is available to us, that doing the will of God now becomes a possibility for us. Where sin threatened, bullied, cajoled, and dominated us in the weakness of our flesh, we now face it in the strength of a new power. Christ in me, the hope of glory. So recognize there is a battle to be fought out every day in the faculties, in the members of your being, but recognize the reality of the equation of that battlefield. Thirdly, there's an allegiance to be owned. There's an allegiance to be owned. I say that for this reason. Being done with sin means far more than simply being done with certain sins. Being done with sin means far more than simply being done with certain sins. Peter gives us a list here of some of the characteristics of what he calls what the pagans choose to do. It's an interesting list: debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, idolatry. If you think, I hope not too long or too deeply, about these things, you might recognize a couple of things that characterize them, all of them, one way or the other. I would characterize them in this sense: they're concerned with excess and they're concerned with misdirection. Some of them are about excess, appetites being fed to excess. Some of them are about misdirection, appetites being directed to the wrong place. And of course, that is a couple of the ideas behind the biblical definition of sin. that on the one hand, it's about excess, it's about transgressing a limit, going beyond the boundary. On the other hand, it's about missing a mark, it's about misdirection. And when our appetites are not under the control, the mastery, the lordship of Jesus, that's what happens. We yield to them to excess, or we allow them to be misdirected. And that applies across a whole range of things in our life. Part of the lordship of Jesus is our appetites being put back in their proper place, their proper limits for their proper function. Now, too often what happens in this battle that goes on in our lives is that people, rather than being done with sin, simply redirect their sin into more respectable sins. That we don't really engage with the root problem, which is sin, but we simply make our sins more acceptable to those around us. Let me try and illustrate why that's just such a silly thing to do. Foolish would be the biblical word. Take a man who comes out of the Crowwood Hotel, who lives in Cumbernauld, and he's had a couple of drinks too many, and he's over the limit. He thinks that what he can do just to make his being over the limit a little bit more respectable is to drive home in the country roads by Stony Yates. If he goes up the main road, he might be a danger. There's a lot of traffic there. But he chooses the back country roads and he thinks, well, I won't cause anyone any harm there. And he feels quite good about himself when he gets home. It doesn't change a single fact about the man that when he came out of the Crowwood Hotel, he was over the limits. And when he got home, he was still over the limit. He may simply have directed his over the limits into what he thought was a slightly safer path, a less dangerous path, but it doesn't change the reality of his state and of his condition. You and I, with that thing called sin, that so often is about being over the limits that God has set for us, that are good for us, often won't really tackle the root problem. We simply allow that sin in our nature to rear its head in a slightly more respectable way. And that doesn't change a single fact about us. In fact, it's a very dangerous condition to be in because we're not dealing with a root problem at all. We're leaving it there unchallenged. It's not merely sins we have to be done with, but sin. And if we want to make progress in this area, let me suggest to you a couple of things that I think all of us need to take into account. We need to recognize, firstly, that the heart of sin is self-exaltation in defiance of God. And the heart of the new nature is Christ-exaltation in dependence on God. And so wherever we exalt ourselves and our desires and our longings and our wants over against God and what He longs for, whether we do that in a way that is respectable in this company because other people are doing it, or whether we don't, it is sin. And until we deal with that core issue about who is going to be exalted in our life, myself or my Lord, and whether I'm going to live in defiance of Him or in dependence on Him, we aren't really getting to the heart of how we deal with sin. Second thing I think we need to learn is that we need not merely to resist sin's attacks, but to take the initiative against them. Certainly when temptation comes, we must resist. And we must run to Jesus for help to resist. But you understand that that's a reactive thing. And if we're going to engage in this battle, we must be proactive and not just reactive. Now that's partly about the vivification, the enlivening of all the graces that God has implanted in us in Christ Jesus. It's about practicing that joyful dependence on God. It's about practicing God obedience by informing our minds from Holy Scripture what obedience to God looks like. And the more we learn that, and the more we do that by the help of Christ Himself, the more we are being proactive in the fight. But we also need to recognize our resources. When we're united to Christ, there really is a new nature planted in us. That's what it means to be born again, to be regenerate. That something new is within us that was not there before. I am a new creation because Christ is in me. When we recognize that new nature, we'll realize that whenever we allow sin to dominate in our lives, we're now acting out of character. That's our alter ego. And we'll never be content in it. That's no longer our true nature. It's no longer our true character. We're acting against our character. You'll never be in a place of contentment while engaging in it. Not only is there a new nature planted in us, but there is now an indwelling spirit who's there, among many other things, to help us in that battle. Think what spirit dwells within you. We often sin. And we need to practice that reality if we're to progress in this area. Done with sin, we know from elsewhere in Scripture we'll never be free of sin this side of heaven. And yet promise after promise is held out to us. Possibility after possibility is held out to us for our lives to be radically different from what they once were. It begins with a new attitude. It then shapes our heart, our emotions, our activities and our ambitions. You'll be pleased to know that although Graham McKellen gave me an hour and a half, the last 2 points are much briefer and may only be about 5 or 6 minutes away from the finish. Second thing Peter speaks about is a new relationship to sinful people. That's my description, or what I'm choosing, I suppose, for the sake of alliteration, for what he calls pagans here. Not trying to differentiate ourselves as not being sinful people, but simply as those who've never done anything about their sin. Peter says to us, in my translation, he says, "Do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation." Perhaps a better word is, do not run with them. That's what the word means, literally. Don't run together. Some of you who are very eagle-eyed and were watching the telly yesterday will know that the McAdam family were starring on the television yesterday. There was an athletics meeting in Edinburgh, and you know when someone's being interviewed live, there is always an idiot behind the person being interviewed who jumps up and down doing this. Well, we were invited to play that role yesterday. And it's very easy for us. And so we stood there and we played the role, I think, pretty much to perfection. We looked like real idiots, I gather. But it was interesting because we were watching an international cross-country race. And there had been several races in the morning, and the track they'd run on had got muddier and muddier. We were not running with the runners. We were standing by them. And those who ran with them had mud from one another's feet splattered up on them and over their face, down the back of them. And as they ran down Arthur's Seat and up Little Hills, they got muddier and muddier and dirtier and dirtier. We were not running with them. We were standing by them. Peter says to us, do not run with. Do not run with. Pagans. It's a huge issue for us, isn't it? About how closely we live to those who are unbelievers. I think a lot of us are examining our lives just now to see that our contact with those who know not Jesus is not sufficient. It's not sufficient for us to be godly influences of them, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And yet we also know the danger of becoming too closely involved. Well, here's a picture for us that can help us with this. Don't run with them. Don't be in the same race with them. Secondly, Peter says, expect abuse from them. It's interesting, isn't it? They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. You've got to get used to that idea. Someone was speaking to me last Sunday night about being out with some friends, and he'd realised the change in his life, and the abuse started there and there. Not because he was critical of them, not because he was hard on them, just for no other reason than that he named the name of Jesus in front of them. Peter says, get used to it. And thirdly, he says, remember the judgment of God. We need to learn to live not for the approval or the judgment of others upon our lives, but that they have to live before the judgment of God. That's something we often forget. We yearn, don't we, most of us, for people's approval. We long for a favourable judgment from them, and so we try to live in a way that will be acceptable to them. But their judgment on our life ultimately doesn't matter. God's judgment on their lives and our lives matters. And they are those who have yet to face the judgment of God and give account for their attitudes. And we who have come to Christ are those for whom the judgment of God in respect to our sins is already passed, done and dusted. And we need somehow to keep that at the forefront of our minds when we're so tempted to win their approval, to adopt their lifestyles. Their approval does not matter. Their accountability to God does matter. And you and I have another responsibility before them because of that. Thirdly and lastly, I think Peter says something here about a new attitude to the sins of others. I'm looking down at verse 8 here. It's really part of the passage that Martin will deal with next week. I think there's a new section kind of starts at verse 7. But it seems to me in dealing with sin, there's also a carryover from what's gone before. Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. That word deeply really means stretched out, strained fully, as far as you can, with every sinew and muscle and ligament, love each other. Why? Because love covers over a multitude of sins. This is a remarkable little phrase of Peter's. If you know the Bible, you'll recognize that idea of covering over as being one of the ideas behind Jesus' work on the cross for us. The psalmist speaks in Psalm 32, and Paul picks up the phrase in Romans 4 about the blessing of those whose sins are covered over. Well, you and I cannot cover over anyone else's sin. And yet Peter seems to be saying, as James also says at the end of his letter, we have to live as if we can. Not covering up one another's sins, that doesn't help. Dishonesty about when sin is sin doesn't help anybody. But covering over in the way that Jesus, that means not exposing, not holding against, not condemning one another for our sins, but forgiving, bearing the pain, keeping no record of, leaving behind, and seeking to wipe out the effects of. We were talking a bit about this in Moodisburn this morning, at the end of looking at Jesus' words when he had washed the disciples' feet and invited us to do likewise. And I'm convinced increasingly that that has to do with us being involved in the dirtiness and messiness of one another's lives. That's what Jesus' parable, his acted parable, was about as he washed their feet. It has to do with him being the only one who could wash and cleanse them of their sin. So his call to us is not simply to humble service, but to that sometimes painful service of helping one another with the dirtiness of our sin-clad souls. And I need that kind of ministry from my brothers and sisters. I need those who will not hold my sin against me, or keep reminding me of it, but will pray for me, and who'll help me. And I think all of us do. And that's a painful, stretched out kind of place to be. It's easy when people fall to abandon them, to forsake them, to grow frustrated with them, to grow weary with them. Love one another deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Every time we open your word, Lord, we realize that we've hardly begun to grasp how extensive the changes you are working in our life are. Forgive us when we've settled for the kind of superficial makeover that is in vogue in our society today. And we pray humbly for your help within to the deep-rooted attitudes of our mind and heart, and into the hidden recesses of our soul. You might work out that new nature that you've planted in us. Help us to learn what it means to give expression to you. Help us to stand and up in the battle with the resources that you've provided for us. And help us to be companions on the road, pilgrims on the journey together, as we seek to follow in obedience to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.